Well, let's turn again to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2 and of these seven letters to the churches. And once again, we come across things which are quite puzzling, really, to the 21st century mind. Really need to understand what's going on in this city of Smyrna to understand the things going on in the church there and to understand the things that the Lord Jesus is saying to this particular church. Because you might have noticed by now that these letters are on the one hand very personal to these seven churches. Each one picks out particular things about the city in which the church is placed. And when you look at it carefully, and the way that the Lord Jesus uses in the context in which the church resides, you'll find some very interesting words that the Lord Jesus uses. His use of language is quite spectacular, actually, when you look closely at what he says and you understand the background to the church in that place. That Christians in that place were declared rich by the Lord, yet were in abject poverty. Logically, that doesn't make any sense at all. How can you be rich and yet... Oh, what exactly was the synagogue of Satan? Who were these people who were bringing down such harsh persecutions upon this church? What exactly does it mean to suffer persecution for just 10 days? What is the victor's crown? And how on earth can somebody die twice? But when you put here, make perfect, particularly to the church that now writes. So let's consider then in first place the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, says the Lord Jesus. The letter to Smyrna gives a clear indication of what it meant to be a Christian in the first century AD. Smyrna lay almost due north of Ephesus, about 40 miles away. So fairly close, actually. The city was exceptionally beautiful. It was a large city, some 200,000 population. So it was a fairly big centre. It ranked along with Ephesus and Pergamum as the first of Asia, as a former. It was an important port. It commanded the mouth of the Hermes River. So it was no insignificant little backwater. This was a major city in that region. And it had been there for a time as well. 700 years before Britain, the old city had been and had lain in ruins for 3 centuries. Rebuilt. The city of John's time was one which was written from the ashes of the old city. And in contrast to Ephesus, Smyrna still thrives today. It's not called Smyrna, by the way. Today it's called Izmir. And it's still one of the largest cities. At the time of the letter, Smyrna was a wealthy, a city and medicine. It flourished. Well, lived. Interesting, isn't it? This is a very, very rich place. Around the city of Smyrna, how to prosper. They knew exactly which side of they needed to butter their bread. They knew exactly who to smooch up to. They knew exactly whose good books to be in. You see, they knew how to prosper, they knew how to stay safe, because they made sure that they repeatedly sided with the latest power. And they were particularly taking sides with the mighty Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire bestowed the special privileges. It was a free city. Religiously, the people of Smyrna worshipped many different gods, as was common that day. Temples to Celebi, Zeus, Apollos, Asepolis, Aphrodite, but five. But of course, in order to stay in with Rome, to be their best buddies, so to speak, Smyrna was also the centre of empire worship. An emperor worship. They built the very first temple in honour of Tiberius. Under Domitian, emperor became compulsory. Every Roman city of death once a year sent on the altar to the god of Caesar. After, of course, you issued a certificate and then you could go business. You could trade. You could get a job. You could be well educated. You could continue in the university. You could do well in the sciences, as long as you had that certificate in your hand that said that once a year you had burned incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. Now, of course, this was obviously an expression of loyalty in many people's minds. Well, they had so many gods to worship, I doubt it very much, actually. But to stay with the Romans, to enjoy that power, that influence, that wealth, well, it was simple, wasn't it? You just sense one all you. Yet most Christians refuse to do this in Smyrna. I would say probably all the Christians in Smyrna refuse to do this. Concerning the founding of the Smyrna church, well, there's no historical data in the Bible. But it's probable that the Apostle Paul had a hand in its founding during his third missionary journey. The 50s had a large Jewish population, but more about that later. So that's the background. That's the background in which this second letter is written. This is the background in which the Lord Jesus writes to these people. This is the background in which the Lord says to them, these are the words of him who was first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see the tremendous wordplay here? The fact that this city was almost resurrected out of the ashes of the old one. The Lord Jesus says, I am the one who died and came to life. You may well live in a city that once died and came back to life, but I am the one who came back to life. I am the first and the last. I am the one who is the everlasting one. You think this city is great? You think this city is prosperous? You think this city lasts forever? Well, you know something? I'm the one who is everlasting, says the Lord Jesus. But I'm also the one who was persecuted. I'm also the one who died at the hands of the scribes here of Satan. Yes, of course, Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs. Nice and respectable on the outside, looking like a tomb. And it's here that we consider these Jewish so-called believers in Smyrna. The persecution, of course, of the church in Smyrna was made especially poignant that the enemy, the greatest enemy in this, wasn't Rome, wasn't Caesar, wasn't the many, many other gods that the people worshipped there. It was the local community of Jews. Those whom he raised up as a nation, rescued when they became slaves, cared for, kept from destruction by the evil one. And yes, on occasion had to discipline, but still he remained faithful to them, despite their disobedience and sin. But now the Jewish inhabitants of Smyrna, dog of Satan. And don't forget that Satan is otherwise known as the accuser of brethren, or accuser of Christians. But they are the ones who appear to be those who are accusing Christians. Again, notice the play on words there. The way in which the Lord Jesus writes to these people in a special way. I know those who are causing the biggest problems. I know their accusations. I know their slander. And I count them as being the synagogue of Satan. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, because they are doing exactly the same thing to you, my friends, my children. They are accusing you. They are slandering you. Bringing false testimony about them to the authorities. Jesus knew what it was his own so-called people, and knew all about what it meant to be subject to false testimony. It was also Jesus, of course, who warned his disciples about this when he said to them, "They put you out of the synagogue." In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Well, here we have it. Jesus writing to the church in Smyrna about these so-called Jewish believers, the synagogue of Satan, thinking they are doing the right thing by handing the Christians over to the authorities. And if you take Jesus' words that I've just read, then really they were doing nothing of the sort. They merely demonstrated they know nothing of the Father, or of their Messiah. No doubt the Jewish inhabitants of Smyrna thought they were really doing the right thing. Again, the words of Jesus are very clear here. They are not God. They are a synagogue of Satan, causing real trouble in this place. They were persecuting the believers. And because of their persecution, the Saviour now understands their poverty. What Christians were experiencing was more likely as a direct result of the of those who afflicted them, those who were slandering them, those who were accusing them. This, of course, was material poverty. Once you begin fail to fall into line with the expectations of society. You begin to fall down the slippery pole of society. You no longer hold the top jobs. You no longer get paid well. It might even be difficult to find a job. And certainly these believers in Smyrna, having all these accusations laid against them, the slander of a synagogue of Satan, not bowing to Caesar, not burning the incense on the altar, not having it in their hand, meant that they were unable to trade, were unable to even hold down the job. And you can imagine what unbelieving and hostile Jews telling tales and forcibly Christians in Smyrna as some sort of heretics. Ridiculing them and rejecting them. This sort of persecution continues today. The person who is loyal to the Lord's Day is particularly frowned upon in the society in which we live. Imagine a Christian who is particularly talented at sports. And I pick on sports, the most obvious thing these days. How many of the major sports are now done on a Sunday? Football, for instance, was always Saturday afternoon. 3 o'clock, the turnstiles opened and the guys flooded in and the ball was kicked off. And everybody enjoyed a game of football at 3 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. Now it's Sunday. I love racing and Formula One. It's always on a Sunday. Sunday. Marathons, if you like to do. I don't understand that myself, but some people like to run. But when are the big marathons? They're always on a Sunday. And see, if you're good at this stuff, you're not going to get very far in your chosen sporting profession if you refuse to play ball, if you pardon the pun, on the Lord's Day. Or the politician who has to give up leadership of his country because to be in politics in this country, in this day and age, and be a Christian is not a particularly good place to be. How can you represent the people, they say, if you have any sort of religious faith? Christian conscience, it seems, means very little in politics. And it's seen as something which would bar you from the highest of offices. This can also happen in the office or in the factory. Loyalty to the firm and long hours and seems to be rewarded. And a Christian who is working well, both ethically and productively, is seen as somehow disloyal. And may well end up defending themselves against aggressive management if they're not prepared to work 7 days a week. Failing to get promotion, losing out financially. And those believers in particular oppressive situations find themselves unable to work and to feed their families because they will not denounce their Saviour and worship a false God. A particularly hard hit. And yet we are told by the Saviour himself that despite such vicious persecution, poverty, these believers were fabulously rich. As rich can be. So how can you be so poor and yet so rich? The world, of course, views such things as poverty and riches and wealth in such a narrow and materialistic way, and for good reason. The world has no reference point other than material status. Success and wealth are generally measured on the scale of how large your bank balance is, the size of your property, or even, if you're particularly wealthy, your estate. Your social standing, you keep, the job you have, the authority you command, the power you can exert, even sometimes the clothes you wear and the gold around your neck. Yet in the eyes of the Almighty, and riches are measured with an entirely different type of measuring stick. God's measure of poverty and riches is in terms of spiritual possessions. Again, so Jesus to illustrate this point. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one, says the Lord Jesus, can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's a tough saying, isn't it? You see, Jesus sees all that is going on, and he clearly understands everything about the situation that these believers find themselves in. And you know, Jesus sees your situation as well. He knows whether you are truly rich or poor. He sees those who persecute you. He stands right there in the very midst of all this, with you, amongst the golden lampstands, with his. The question is, though, do you see these things as well, my friend? Do you see your poverty or your riches in the same light in which the Lord Jesus Christ sees your poverty or your riches? Are you relying upon the measuring stick of today's society? The nice car, the big house, and the Rolex on your wrist. Well, my friends, if you are, then you just may be a lot poorer than you think you are. And if you're suffering because you can't afford to put bread on the table, and yet you love the Lord Jesus, you know something? You are the richest person on this planet. However, we find that suffering is a reality for the church. As we pick up our third point this evening, we pick up the point of a suffering church. "Do not be afraid," says Jesus, "of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Nowhere at that time was life for a Christian more perilous than the city of zealous emperor worship. To illustrate this, just 60 years after this letter to Smyrna was written, the bishop of Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, was burned alive at the stake for refusing to worship Caesar. He was 86 years old, and the threat of being torn apart by wild beasts or burned alive, he responded with these words: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Now, the Roman proconsul, who was trying his best to get good old Polycarp to renounce Christ and save being thrown to the wild animals or burned, tried many, many times to persuade him to give up on his Saviour. And he never did. And Polycarp was burned alive at the age of 86 years old. It's here that the Saviour reveals something of a spiritual reality of the situation the church faced in the city. Behind those Jews stands Satan. But behind Satan stands God. And God is in final control of all things. If one great lesson is that suffering is certain, the other great lesson is that it's limited. For the church in Smyrna, it would be for 10 days. For 10 days. So here's another number in the book of Revelation. What do you make of 10 days? Is it actually 10 days? Or does it symbolise something else? Now, of course, it could actually be 10 days. Because when you were thrown into prison in those days, it wasn't just to punish you and then let you go a few days, months, years later. Prison was really just a precursor to death. If you're thrown into prison, only you there while they arranged your trial and then executed you. So, perhaps it was just for 10 days. But I think it symbolises something else here. For me, the number of 10 days is not credible, given that 60 years after it was written, Polycarp was martyred. So I think these 10 days talking about persecution means a very definite but short period of time. It's a nice round number, is 10. So there's a sense there. But a small number. It's certainly smaller than 100, smaller than 1,000, smaller than 1,000,000. Small number. But it's a nice round, perfect number. And what this tells us is that persecution does not last forever. Does not last forever. It comes to an end. At some time in the near future, there will be, the goodness of God, the 11th day. And all would be over. God's control, of course, does not mean that Satan is prevented from inflicting pain and hurt. Nowhere in the scriptures does it teach that his people are promised freedom from such sufferings in this life. But God remains in control, and Satan does not have free reign over you or over me. And that's something which we must remember in our circumstances, in the things that we endure, things that we experience, particularly those times, that Satan does not have free reign over you. He's not in control. We have and we serve a sovereign Lord God. You know, the church in China right now, I was pleased that Don prayed for them. If you read the little book from Banner, it tells us here churches in the Henan province, officials to erase the first. That. Can you imagine the local here in Wolverton storming and demanding that bits of our Bible are removed? People in China right now are suffering these things. But you know something? The 11th day will come. The 11th day for the Chinese people, for the Christians there, it will come. the 11th day, those who are suffering in Pakistan will come. The 11th day, for those suffering in the Middle East will come. And Indonesia, and certain states of Africa. And you, my friend, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, then your 11th day will come as well. It will come with the promise of eternity. And this is our fourth and final point this evening. The promise of eternity. Be faithful, even to the point of death, says our Saviour. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Isn't it a great thing that those who would face persecution, even martyrdom, out of loyalty to Christ, that they are due a crown given by Christ himself? What does this mean? Well, those at Smyrna will be very familiar with the term. In those days, the crown usually referred to some sort of garland of flowers or a wreath, worn chiefly in the worship of pagan gods. Again, notice the language here that our Lord uses. In this place where everybody worshipped 5, 6, 10, 50 gods. Where the emperor was worshipped as a god. Where the believers would see these people going to worship with these crowns on their heads. And he says to these people, you know something? My people, the ones whom I will give you a crown far greater, far better, everlasting than the ones worn by these pagan worshippers. You think their crowns look good? Look at the crown I'm going to give you. A crown much more precious, imperishable, eternal crown of life. And this promise is followed by a further promise to those who wear this crown of victory. They will not be hurt by the second death. Hang on a minute. Second death? Wow, what's that mean? Don't we die once and face the judgment? Death is a very real possibility for these believers. But greater than the fear of physical death, of God's eternal judgment. And so the second death, my friends, is simply this. It's God's eternal judgment. And so to be hurt by the second death would indicate those who are not his, those who have rejected his son, those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life, who quite simply are not true believers, will spend eternity in hell. We all face a second death. But it seems to me the scriptures teach that some are hurt by it and some are not. If you are in Christ tonight, my friend, you have nothing to fear from this. Christ has paid the price for sin. But if you are not his and he is not yours, then, my friends, I worry for you, because you will be hurt by the second death. And eternity is not looking good for you. It really isn't. You see, John sees this being worked out later, in a later vision in this book, where he writes these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You see the connection there? The other side of the coin, of course, is that those who aren't hurt by the second death are those who enjoy eternity in the presence of the triune God, enjoying all these good things that he has for them, no longer enduring any of those bad things that they have had to endure in the past. Truly their 11th day arrives. No more suffering, no more pain, no more illness, no more death, no more persecution. And what a great encouragement to persevere in the face of difficulty and suffering and persecution from the world is to know that eternity calls. A great eternity, a glorious eternity. An inheritance like no other inheritance. And something that the world knows nothing of. My friends, as we just close this evening now, I want to encourage you with this. The message is simple. There might be some strange things written here, but the message is simple. I want to end with a very simple message for you. Keep to the truth. Be faithful, even if it means poverty and death in this world. For there is a great victory awaiting for you in glory. Amen.